Continue to worship the Lord by singing or by reading His Word in the New Testament this time, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And I'll begin reading at verse 13. Down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word, and it is true. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then if you'll turn to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel as we come before the Lord to meditate on His Word. It's a privilege for Pam and I to be with you this morning, and thank you for clearing Route 66 and 495 all the way to Silver Spring. It's always difficult to come to a church. I've been here before, but not knowing you and so forth, to know what to preach about, and then to arrive at 9:45 and hear the Sunday school teacher completely rob me of my sermon. Well, not completely, but I did appreciate, and you'll see as we go along this morning, if you were in Sunday school, how the Lord Jesus Himself deals with our mundane frustrations and our unspectacular difficulties, right? So keep that in mind. This passage in John 14 comes to us in the middle of what is called the last discourse of Christ, the last words of Jesus to His disciples. I'll mention that again in a moment. But it's a profound passage. It deals with us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who know Him and love Him as our Savior. And it's good for us to be reminded of the work that Christ does for us in His functioning as our Savior, our Redeemer, and our continuing Shepherd. So let me read the first 14 verses of this well-known chapter to you, and then we'll look at it together. This is God's word, and it is true. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we meditate on his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. You have invited us, even in this hour, to come before you, to bend our hearts and our minds toward you. We come with various things on our minds. We pray that you would clear that by your Spirit, and we would attend to your word. Help me to be clear and to rejoice in the truth that you have given to us in Christ and in your word. We pray in his name. Amen. When your family members get old, like me, and late one night the phone rings, and the CID says it's a call from one of your parents or your children, and you hear those, or from your parents, and you hear those dreaded words, "Dad had a heart attack." I got one of those messages this morning as I was driving to Silver Spring, that not my dad, but a good friend of mine. What natural anxiety goes along with words like that to parents or friends or children? You might know some of the statistics. Estimates are that between 25 and 30 million Americans have one form of cardiovascular disease or another. It's the leading cause of death in the country. Heart disease strikes someone in the United States about every 40 seconds. Over 805,000 suffered heart attacks last year. Many of those were first-time incidents, and most were without warning. Physical coronary disease is a serious health problem in our country and probably in the world. But here's another fact, a biblical fact, that heart trouble is the oldest of all diseases, and everyone has it. It's a problem that's sometimes brought on by inward issues, stuff that's going on inside of me. Sometimes it comes from those things that are outside, like those mundane frustrations and inconsequential difficulties. I don't need to tell any of you that we're bombarded right now in our culture with so many personal, national, global issues that it's hard even to keep track. You might know this game. It's called Jenga, right? You know, the object of the game is, very carefully, to remove one peg at a time and place it on top of the others. This is not a very stable platform. I could go on, but I won't. You know, this is a metaphor for our time, isn't it? Many of us think that we live in this cosmic Jenga game. And at some point in time, for some reason, somebody, somewhere, is going to do it. And they're going to pull the wrong thing at the wrong time, and the whole thing is going to come crumbling down. How many of us feel that way? Christian, do you have that feeling sometime? Are you fearing that? Well, the essence of the message this morning is that we need not fear. Because as a Christian person, you need to know that you live under the hand of an absolutely sovereign and good Father who has everything exactly in His control. So that not one item will fall to the ground apart from His hand. Now, that's true, and we kind of know that, but nevertheless, we frequently have some of the symptoms of that anxiety. Some experience it occasionally, some acutely, every day, all day. It's that painful feeling that's defined in terms like fear, or worry, or guilt, or different forms of sadness, or distress, or sorrow. The symptoms are many. Being powerless, feeling inept, having confusion. Those symptoms are complicated by issues of self-pity, or blame-shifting, or envy, or rebellion, or lots of talking, or no talking at all. You get the point? Yeah. Where does that come from? Well, Jesus addresses that question in the text today. He begins with this simple statement, "Let not your hearts be troubled." In this whole chapter, Jesus is going to lay down, as He does frequently, several reasons and several principles to comfort us, foundations upon which we can build our own lives so that we can deal with the heart problems that come along with often being a disciple of Jesus. Now, first think again about the disciples themselves on that night in that room as Jesus spoke to them. Remember that the divisions of our Bibles are kind of arbitrary, and so the last things that in chapter 13 just flows right into chapter 14. That last verse was, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Boom. Think what the disciples had just been through on that evening. They had been with Jesus for 3 years, and yet they were bewildered. They had a sense of being abandoned. They felt useless. They were disappointed. Why was that? Well, for several reasons. The most recent was, in the last chapter, the Judas thing. Judas is going to betray Jesus. And then Peter. Peter of all, Peter? He's going to deny Jesus three times? And then Jesus had said, "I'm going to suffer. And I'm leaving. And you won't be able to find me. And you can't come." Can you imagine what was going on in the hearts of those 11 guys at this point? Is it any wonder that their hearts may have been troubled? What about us? Where's it come from? Well, mentioned a minute ago, it comes from the circumstances of life. Do you ever have an experience when your Bible reading and your ordinary life collide? Life. A while ago, my wife served me lunch. She caught me. It was some kind of soup in a bowl. It wasn't Campbell's tomato, I knew that. What is it? Is it good? Will I like it? Will I eat it? So what do you do in that situation? You sniff it, right? Then I remembered that I read this in Malachi chapter 1. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you sniff at it, says the Lord. We sniff at God's providence. We sniff at what's going on in our lives. And that's the thing that causes the heart problems. Because God's providence often includes many different situations that bring about the heart problems that we deal with. But there are solutions, and Jesus begins his description of these solutions in the text that we have before us this morning. So let's just follow along for a couple of verses. Obviously, I'm not going to get through all of these, but let's look at the first verse. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is one of those phrases in the scripture that's very interesting and dynamic in the original language. It's given to us so that not to lead us into confusion, but so that we'll see the full impact of the statement. The word believe here is identical in the Greek in both phrases. The problem is that the Greek word, which is pestuete, can indicate a couple of different things in the grammar. Now you're going to get a grammar lesson. And the grammar lesson, any English teachers besides my wife? Oh, good. So if I'm mistaken about this, then nobody can correct me. But there are two moods. There are several moods to verbs. But in this case, there are two moods of the verb. That is, a mood is the indication of what the speaker is trying to communicate to you. And so the mood of a verb indicates that intention of the speaker. Here, two moods, the indicative and the imperative. You know what those are. You've certainly heard those words before from your own pastor. The indicative is to indicate something, a fact, a reality that can be pointed to. The cat constantly loses hair. That's an indicative. I got that from my own cat. And then there's the imperative. That is a command that tells you to do something. Brush the cat, Jerry or Pam, whichever the case may be. And so the question to understand in this phrase is, if both verbs are spelled exactly the same, do we have two indicatives or two imperatives? Or do we have one indicative and one imperative? Or do we have one imperative and one indicative? You getting this? Let me try to straighten it out for you. Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. What's he saying? You believe in God, you believe in me also. Two indicatives. Or, you believe in God, you should believe in me. An indicative, an imperative. Or, you should believe in God because you believe in me. Or, you should believe in God, and you should believe in me. And to compound all of that, the same word can be translated as a question mark. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in me? Are you thoroughly confused? That's the point of this point in the sermon. No, really, the point is that it really doesn't make much difference in terms of what the mood of the verb is, in terms of the important thing that Jesus is getting at here, and that is the word itself, and that is believing. Faith is the first solution to our heart problems. Faith begins with a confidence in God. What do we say? Faith is. Faith begins with the knowledge that God is and that He rewards those who faithfully seek Him. And so faith begins with a confidence in God. God exists. God exists who is the creator. He is the sovereign, director of all that happens. God is the father of His people. The Lord in perfect faithfulness, righteousness, and provision takes care of every one of His creatures and all of their actions. Believe in God. Do you believe that? You should believe that, is what Jesus is saying. But an equal confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer. What do we sing? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Jesus, functioning in all of His offices. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my way, my life, my end. Accept the praise I bring because I believe that. Do you believe that? You do believe that. You should believe that. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Such faith is the beginning to the solution to your heart problems. It's enough to heal the wounded heart. The same hymn, it makes the wounded spirit whole. It calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. A parenthesis here. You know, these hymns that we sing, they're not just something to get you from 11 o'clock to 11:30, where the good stuff begins. No, these hymns are the expression of men and women who have been through what you're experiencing in your life and are the expressions of this great understanding of the work of God in their hearts. So sing them with gusto and understand what it is that you're singing. Now back to the sermon. One other grammatical note that I'll review for you here is that in either case, neither the imperative or the indicative, is there room for the passive. That is, well, I have heart problems, and I have some of those symptoms, and it's easy enough to acknowledge that. And I trust in God. And, one of these days, I guess God will deal with it and He'll take away all of my troubles. That's passivity. Well, on the one hand, it's absolutely true that God, by His Spirit, is the only one who can lift your burden. He is sovereign in His grace. But there's the other side of that issue. And that's, I think, something that Jesus talks about here and is found all through the New Testament. And that is the active infusion of the truth about God that comes into our minds as we put it into our minds. In fact, if you consider what Paul writes, for example, of the Philippians, it is thinking that informs the emotions and the will. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I consider everything a loss compared to the knowledge of Christ. And Paul is speaking of the joy that accompanies our lives as we consider the presence and the activity of God on a daily basis. And it's the amplification of what Jesus says here in John 14. When the heart troubles are diagnosed, when you experience them, begin to take an active mental account of the things that should command your consciousness. What commands your consciousness? What are you thinking about? Think about this. I am saved. I have been redeemed from a life of sin in order to truly glorify and enjoy God. My Savior once wore a crown of thorns on his head, but now he wears an eternal crown of the one who rules the entire universe for my good. Think about the fact that he was here. He's gone, but he's coming back. Think about the fact that I have loved ones. I have a family. I have a new family of brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in Christ. Think about the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the best news for the world today, and it's something that should be spread across the globe. Think about the fact that you have freedom to go to the throne of grace to gain real forgiveness when you're guilty, wisdom when you're stupid, comfort and strength when you're weak, and joy when you're sad. The bottom line is that you live in the hands of a good, loving, and absolutely sovereign God. Now in our text, John 14, Jesus tells us to consider another biblical treatment of heart disease, verses 2 through 6. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thinking about that passage, you know, the house and the rooms kind of makes me nostalgic. I remember some of the places that I used to live. 2525 Avenue A, Kearney, Nebraska. I shared a room with my brother in that house. And it was in that room on the long Nebraska winter nights that I learned how to play basketball. I taped a shoebox to the door of my closet. And I used a tennis ball, drove my mother nuts. But I played there. Some of you will recognize that I played with Wilt, and I played with Oscar, and I played with Russell. Yeah. And I remember some of the 20 other places or more that I've lived, even with Pam, St. Louis, Charleston, New Jersey, Syracuse. Here's what Jesus says. In my Father's home, there are many mansions, abiding places, places to live. Now, this statement is set in the contrast, you see, to the fact that between those places that I have lived, many houses in my life, some of those memories are maybe not so pleasant, are they? Maybe not so pleasant. But listen, there's one place away from which the child of God will never have to move. That's heaven. Heaven. Heaven's what Christianity is all about. The covenant, the offices of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, justification, sanctification, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection, the gifts, the graces of the Holy Spirit, the indicative, the imperative, the already, the not yet. It's all about how God gets us from this place to that place where there will be no heart troubles at all. What was the hymn we sang in Sunday school? God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain, no fears. And they count not time by years because there's no night there. That's what we're looking for. That's the room that we want to go to. Well, Thomas, what does he say? You know, where are you going? And how do I get there? How do I get there? That's the question, you see, of all the ages, of all the religions, of all the imaginations of men. Thomas asks this question in verse 5. And yet he did not know that the very person he was looking at that moment was not only the one who could give the answer, he was the answer. And so Jesus makes this statement. Now we've thought about famous words through the history of men. Et tu, Brute? I remember that from, what was it, 11th grade English class? Yeah. 47 years ago, when in the course of human events, the only thing we have to fear is plus a few Germans. But the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Ask not what you can do for your country. One small step for man. And I could do others, but there is no single statement recorded anywhere that's more profound than this one. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I've read a lot about this. Here's one splendid statement J.C. Ryle says. Observe how expressly Jesus shuts out all ways of salvation but himself. Now, I could talk about the whole philosophical controversy over pluralism and exclusivism and so forth, but those intellectual discussions are not remedies for the heart. Here's what the remedy is. Jesus is the remedy. And how profound it is that he gives this formula to us here. I am the way, I am the path, the means to the way home, to the Father's house, to heaven, to salvation from the curse and the guilt of your sin. I am the way to that place of redemption. There's no need for other helpers, no priests, no ministers, no virgins, no saints, no swamis, no Buddhas, no special temples, like the one around the corner down here. No thing else is the way. Jesus is the truth. The root of all knowledge resides in Christ. Knowledge and wisdom perfectly blended together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to passages in Proverbs 8, and read. See how that dynamic of wisdom and knowledge come together perfectly in this one. All biblical revelation points to him. All promises begin with him. All conclusions end in him. Jesus is the truth. In the beginning was the Word, and Jesus is that, the Word of truth. And then Jesus is the life. There is a fountain with the real thing, with real living. Such a life is described in the New Testament as abundant, as joyful, as peaceful, as guiltless, as fearless, as hopeful, as loving, as unfaded, and as eternal. Consider this paraphrase of Thomas A. Kempis in his book, The Imitation of Christ. He says, follow thou me, speaking of Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. Without the life, there's no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. And I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. Can't you see how John, sitting there that night, could have remembered this? John, whose heart was troubled along with the other, with his other brothers, and how Jesus just nailed it, just perfectly said it so quickly. And that full impact of that would not come upon him for another week or the rest of his life. But you see, what you have here in this simple phrase is the summary of all true and effectual religion. It's true because it meets the standard of answering the questions that need to be answered. Who can bring sinful people without dread of judgment to the feet of God? How is it possible for that to be done? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It is the gospel. It is, okay, a declaration. It is an invitation. It is indeed a command. To know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life is a statement that invites anyone, everyone to come to him by faith, to come to the Father through him. And in coming to the Father, to come to peace and joy and rest. Now this evening I'm going to come back to this. And actually 2 weeks from now I'm going to come back to it again, the rest of John 14. But for this morning I just want you to see again that the fundamental problems that we have in life are not headaches. That is, that you have to gain a certain kind of knowledge or amount of knowledge, or you have to memorize the catechism, which is a good idea, a good thing, but it's not a headache. It's not a backache, as if there were more to do, if you'd get your act together. That's not what it is. The words that invite us today are the words that address our heart problems, heartaches. It's the invitation to those who have never known the fullness of the claims of Christ. So if you're sitting here this morning, you need to come to him, because it's not only an invitation, it's a command. You'll only find peace as you come to Christ. But it's also the invitation to each of us who are believing Christians as well, struggling with your own heart problems. You may have an utter sense of failure in so many ways in spiritual matters. But the invitation of the Savior is that once again you realize his great and perfect work of redemption for you, and that he for you is the way, the truth, and the life. And that with that as your wholehearted possession, you're on your way home. You're on your way home. You know, one of the biggest problems of the American Heart Association is the fact that many people are in denial. I heard it said that for a good percentage of cases, the first sign of heart disease is a fatal heart attack. That means that many people don't consider the obvious symptoms before they're dead. And it's a very sad thing, because the same things can be true spiritually. To not fully acknowledge, I have a heart problem. I'm struggling with some major issues in my life. To not admit that is to be in denial. To think that you're the only one, particularly in the church, even of this size, and you don't think that somebody sitting back there or sitting over here or up front or is going through this kind of thing, is just naive. It's dumb. Because we're all dealing with something. And often we think, sadly, I can handle this myself. I got a good grip on this. I'll grow out of it. I'll get over it. It's not so bad. It's not only foolish, it's proven to be false. It is, in fact, you see, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this last discourse, this last conversation that he had with his disciples, that's the one sure remedy for your and my heart problems. He says to each one of us this day, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to the Father through faith in me, and you will find rest for your troubled heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us, that you've spoken to our lives even this morning as we've come before your word and your Spirit's declaration of this truth. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us with the application to each heart as it fits. We're all dealing with something. We're all needy. We come to you because of that, and we know that you love us. Hear us as we do that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.